Tonight is chapter number one, and thank you, Brother Shell, for taking the load off. Amen. It only took me 10 years to pass the buck, so praise the Lord. Don't be too discouraged if it takes you 10 years. Amen. It's good to be here. People have been asking me, how's it going pastoring? You know, first year, about 11 months into pastoring. What's it like? I only have one answer. I'm still alive. Amen. I made it. Amen. Appreciate that message yesterday, Brother Goddard. His encouragement, divine appointments, amen. I want to give encouragement before we get started here for our chaplains on divine appointments. He gave many yesterday. I want to give another one. There's a young man in Mississippi, and he was training for the Pacific of World War II, getting ready to go across the ocean and serve our country in the Army. And he was in Mississippi anticipating to go to the Pacific, and while there, he met a chaplain. A chaplain came by, gave him the gospel, the plan of salvation, handed him a Bible. He didn't accept the Lord Jesus Christ at that point, but he took that Bible, put it in his pocket, carried it with him, as then he went to the European theater. He fought in France and Germany just by one of those coincidences that he was supposed to go to the Pacific and met a chaplain there in training and went to Europe. He liberated two concentration camps. Man. Told me a story of pulling open those doors on those trains, just seeing the bodies piled high. He said, it was at that point that I snapped. He said, I just snapped. It didn't matter, man, woman, child, if they were German, I hated their guts. Suffered for many years with what we now call PTSD. Came back to the United States, got married, began a family, but struggled with alcohol. He went outside behind his house with a gun in his pocket, his wife begging him not to go outside, knowing the intention that he had to take his life. He sat back there and looked up in the sky and said, God, if you care about me, give me a job. He said, I didn't hear any words. I didn't hear voices. He said, I just knew I was supposed to go to the next town up on Monday morning. So sure enough, Monday morning, 9 o'clock, he went into the next town, walked into the first place, said, I need a job, said, we're hiring. A couple months later, his sister-in-law and brother-in-law had him over to the house. In that house was setting a Pastor Schoberg, wanted to start a church in Woodsville, New Hampshire. That was the beginning, 60 years ago, Calvary Baptist Church of Woodsville, New Hampshire. You don't know what's going to happen. You hand him a Bible. But he was a faithful deacon for over 60 years at our church. And it's been encouragement to me. Divine appointments, amen. Praise God for what he does. We don't understand what he's going to do, but we know he's at work. Titus chapter number one. This morning, I'm excited about preaching. It's one of those things, though, as a pastor, it's a two-edged sword because every Sunday, you know, I've got all kinds of messages that I can't preach again. So there's a satisfaction there of, you know, well, I got to find something new. I don't have to go back through my files and say, what can I preach? But then you get an opportunity like this, and you think, boy, I got a year's worth of sermons I can just pull out, you know. And I went through a bunch that I wanted to preach this morning. God didn't give me peace on any of them. And right now, through the book of Titus, on Sunday nights, our church has been studying this verse by verse, and we came to chapter number one, the requirements, the qualifications of a bishop, and we spent about 5 weeks going through these verses. Wonderful truths here. There's so much on the qualifications of a bishop, and as I preached through them, I was emphasizing that this is for everybody. All right, these qualifications are not given to us just so that we can, you know, tuck them away in a file folder, say, okay, the pulpit committee, next time we need a new pastor, pull these out, and this is what you need to be looking at. What I went to is that the bishop is to be a shepherd. 1 Peter chapter 5 tells us that as pastors were to be in samples to the flock. So I said, what's the purpose of an example? So you can look at it and say, hey, that's what a pastor is supposed to be like. No, the purpose of an example is to be imitated, to be followed. And so when he puts these in the Word of God, these are not qualifications that say, well, this is what a pastor has to do and everybody else, you can just run around and have fun. Don't worry about it. You're not a pastor. But really, these are for all of us, every one of us. Now, they are binding upon the pastor, upon the bishop. They are requirements for him to fulfill his office. But at the same time, they are all goals that the blood of Jesus Christ and the work of God of sanctification can bring us to each one of these. And so that's kind of where I went, and I spent 5 weeks, and I had a lot of fun. But even as I was going through that, there were some thoughts that I had tucked away for myself about these verses that I didn't really preach to our people, knowing that the application was primarily to preachers. And I want to give those to you this morning Titus chapter number 1, I believe it's still customary here, we'll stand and read our text, just two verses, Titus chapter number 1. Paul says this to young man Titus, says, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless. Father, thank you for the day that you've given us. Thank you for the people gathered here today. Lord, to think that there will never be this group of people gathered together like they are here this morning. Pray that you'd be worshipped, be honored and glorified through the singing. We thank you for it. And I pray, Lord, that now you'd be worshipped and honored and glorified through the preaching of your word. Give me just the right words. Give me clarity of thought. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Some of the bravest leaders of the men in military history, whether they be the non-commissioned officer all the way up to the general, have been those leaders who wanted to get out in front. I love reading, especially World War II history, about the leaders who would go against their aides and the officers that were around them and make them nervous because they wanted to get as close to the front as possible. Obviously, the Marines know about a guy named Chesty Puller. Amen? He wanted to get as close to it as possible and make his aides nervous and make his officers nervous. You know that he was going to get too close to the battle, but a good officer knows that he needs to see where his men are at. Needs to be in the front line so he can effectively lead and effectively call the orders and the shots that he needs. I think of even the Civil War, men like Stonewall Jackson, who led by their example in the midst of the fire, in the midst of that. And he earned the nickname Stonewall, but it also became a rally cry for his men of, look at our leader in the midst. He's at the front and he still has that calmness because of his faith in God. The principle I start with is this, that leaders need to be in the front. We need to be in the heat of the battle. That's where we're needed most. So the question then is this, what is the front lines? What are the front lines? Studying the qualifications here with renewed desire and application, you know, I've noticed a common theme between the two. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus chapter number 1, both passages dealing with the qualifications of a bishop, there's something that's common between both of them. Titus is instructed, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife. How does 1 Timothy chapter 3 begin? If any be blameless, the husband of one wife. It's interesting, is it not, that God, the author of all the Word of God, the inspired it, nothing by chance, nothing by accident in the Word of God. And in the order of it, he said, first of all, you be blameless. In fact, he says it three times in our text in verse number 6. He says, if any be blameless, and then he repeats it back in verse number 7, for a bishop must be blameless. That implication of must be blameless is also repeated in 1 Timothy chapter number 3. He said he must be blameless, and then next comes after that, the husband of one wife. Nothing in the Bible is by accident. God put it there on purpose. So what is the front line of spiritual warfare? We're very tempted, I think, many times to think that it is the pulpit as the front line of ministry. We're engaging in spiritual warfare. Sometimes maybe we'll step back a little bit, maybe another step, and to think that the front line is the pastor's study or the preacher's study, that that's where he does spiritual warfare as he prepares. There are definitely areas of great spiritual warfare, yet those are not listed in the qualifications. The qualifications for a pastor has nothing to do with his ability, but who he is. It's not about his gifts and talents, because God will gift and talent those who he calls. What he is looking for is character, who they are. And so we look at preaching, we say, well, that's the front lines. And some people, you may even look at it and say, you know, knocking on doors. Being at Dunkin' Donuts, if you're in New England, Starbucks, if you're anywhere else, you know, there's Dunkin' Donuts everywhere. I don't know how many times I've been on the road, and I said, why do they have on every mile, you know, this exit, food, Dunkin' Donuts? It should just be assumed. You're in New England, there is a Dunkin' Donuts there, okay? Amen? I mean, just put a sign that says there's no Dunkin' Donuts. Go to the next exit, okay? That's what they need. But we think that sometimes, you know, being in, you know, a Dunkin' Donuts or knocking on someone's door or witnessing, that's frontline ministry because, you know, we're ministering to people, we're engaging in spiritual warfare, and we're ministering to people with the Word of God. Still, I don't think we're at it. Maybe if you're a pastor here, maybe you think spiritual warfare is a deacon's meeting. Amen? I'm just kidding. I praise the Lord. He's given me three wonderful deacons. Amen? It's been a wonderful experience. But that's not the front line of spiritual ministry. I believe the front line of ministry where the battle rages the most is in the heart of the preacher and in his home. What must a man of God be first is this, is blameless, the husband of one wife. And after all this time of 11 months of pastoring, I found that the battle will be the hottest and the battle will be the most important right there on the front lines is within my own heart and within my own home. That's where the front line is going to be. Consider with me for a moment all the preachers that you know have quit the ministry for any reason at all. Just lump them all together in one large group, okay? Now, if you can, I want you to take a line and divide out all of those who did not quit for something that was in the home or in their heart. I couldn't think of anybody who just quit because of some other reason that their home was maybe under attack. Moral failure, obviously. What about discouragement in the home? What about discouragement in their heart, sin in their heart? You can't separate all of those out because it's always going to start in those two areas. Discouragement starts in the home. Moral failure begins in the home. Quitting the fight, losing the fight begins in the home. So leadership does not begin with what happens in front of the church and with what in front of our men, but what happens in front of our family. It's not just about when the church is watching, when people are watching, but when our children are watching.
Amen.
From World War II, there was Major Dick Winters, who was the leader of the infamous Band of Brothers. I was reading a little bit about him, and it was interesting when Tom Hanks was producing that TV show, The Band of Brothers, Winters was collaborating with him on it until he got some of the preview footage of what was being produced, and he found out that his character in the movie was using profanity. And he contacted Tom Hanks and says, I didn't use profanity in front of my men. You need to take it out. And Tom Hanks refused to take it out. So Major Winters removed his collaboration with that movie. I was like, hey, praise the Lord. Amen. Somebody like that. But he made this statement. He said, war exposes the best and the worst of those that are called to fight. I know of no man who lacked character and peace and then discovered his character in conflict. Now, let me take that and use liberty and change a few words. But I think it's the same effect. Ministry exposes the best and the worst of those who are called to minister. I know of no man who lacked character at home and then discovered his character in ministry. It's got to start in our home. The ministry takes three characteristics in the home. Number one is personal purity. He must be blameless. It all begins in the heart. It's a tall task. What's this meaning? The word means not sinless, but blameless. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary on Titus, says this word in the Greek means that there's nothing to grab a hold of. There's no handle or where anybody can grab a hold of it. This word should cause us to think of Daniel. Remember Daniel, as he's serving, and the men, the politicians, are hiding in the hallways, and they're discussing in hushed tones, what are we going to do with this guy? How are we going to get him out? And they say, well, what about this? No, we can't grab a hold of him on that. There's nothing there. And they say, well, what about this? Everybody has a problem with this. Yeah, everybody except for Daniel. We can't grab a hold of him. We can't accuse him on that. Well, how are we going to accuse him? The only thing we can do is make it illegal to pray to God. That's the only thing. That's the only way we can grab a hold of him. That's the meaning here of the word blameless, that our lives are lived in such a way that when somebody comes, when the district attorney, if you will, for the devil, starts to examine our lives, and they say, all right, we're going to take down this man right here, and they form a battle plan against us, and they start pulling out the pages, and they say, how do we get this man, and how do we take him down? And they start trying to grab onto something, and it's like a slippery, you know, watermelon that's been greased in a pool. You know, you can't grab a hold of it. It's blameless. There's nothing to grab a hold of. That ought to be the testimony of every man here. Here's the thing, it's mandatory. Both Timothy and Titus are given that very restrictive word, must. It must be blameless. There's no getting around it. There's no, well, you know, there's an exemption clause here. It's emphasized three times,
right.
Blameless twice with that emphasis, must be blameless. Now let's take a second to back up here to the entire context of Titus for the motive of this word. Because you and I can read this, and every one of us are going to say, well, I'm done. Blameless? Not me. I can't handle this. I remember back when I went through what I call the Inquisition of 2012, also known as my ordination. I was a little nervous that somebody was going to bring out a tub of water and a board. And I'm like, I'm in trouble. They're going to, this is it. But I remember and just making me sweat it out. And I needed to sweat it out. And I'm thankful for that. They didn't give me a pass for anything. Amen. They tested me. But in addition to that, I had several pages to fill out of an application beforehand. I remember one of those pages had all of the qualifications listed out. And the question after each and every one of them was, do you fulfill this requirement? I remember sitting down at my desk and trying to fill that out. Are you blameless? Well, that's a tall order. Are you holy? Wow. It's mandatory. A bishop must be blameless. He must be the husband and wife. He must be holy. He must not be given to anger and uncontrollable rage. That's a tall order. Are you blameless? No man is sinless, obviously. But I want you to look right over there, chapter number 2, verse number 13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. The message of Titus is not, here is how you must live, now go for it. Because you know, each and every one of us, we try to fulfill these lists, we're going to fall woefully short. The message of Titus is one strong, unbreakable link between what we believe, the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how we live in light of that belief. After placing my faith in the saving power of the precious blood of Jesus Christ, I am now made clean, pure, and blameless in the eyes of God. But not just in the eyes of God, because having believed, now he is transforming me through the work of sanctification in my life, and the blood of Jesus Christ is still working its power in my life. To be blameless is to have the gospel of Jesus Christ continually transforming your life day after day after day. There's no man that can stand here and say, I'm blameless. I got it covered. Yeah, let me mark that down. I am holy. You just marked that one right out. You just blew that one right out. But how can I ever be able to come to the point where I say, I am blameless? I must bow my knee and say, God, thank you for saving my soul. On April 6, 1993, a little five-year-old boy didn't understand all of it, but I knew this, that I needed a Savior. But it's not stopping at that point. It's continual. When was the last time that the gospel of Jesus Christ that we so powerfully and emotionally preach to our people and to those that are lost, of you must be born again, that Jesus Christ, he died and he was buried and he rose again, and the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. When was the last time that we as preachers let that affect us again? That we went to the throne room of God and bowed the knee and said, God, I must be cleansed again. Not for salvation, I understand. We understand the theology, but we must again come again and again, and we're allowing the Word of God to transform us so that we can be a peculiar people, zealous unto good works. The only way that this can ever be fulfilled is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. To be blameless is to have it transforming your life. It is a holiness before God, not a hypocrisy before men. See, that's the danger. We can grab this list and say, this is what I must do. I'm going to figure out how to do it. We can give ourselves a list of rules, confine ourselves into a box, discipline our lives into such a way that we can protect our name. Well, I'm amazed at what people can do with discipline. On their self, just physical discipline of their own selves, making themselves do something. As human beings, we can do some things in our lives, can we not? In our flesh, discipline ourselves. Let's be careful that when we come to Titus chapter number 1, it doesn't become a fleshly discipline. That we come before God. Acts 24, verse 16, Paul standing before Felix said this, herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Personal holiness is not about meeting a list, checking off the marks and saying, well, I made it, I'm good. It's an honest inspection. It's going to show us that we fail, but it's coming again to the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 6, know ye not, that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism in death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of a resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Praise God. We must go back to that verse again and again and again, because Paul says in the beginning, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. We go back to these verses. Does the gospel that we preach transform our own lives? That's the question here. Does it transform our own lives? This one little word at the beginning marks us all as sinners. I think of Romans chapter 3, that all the world should become guilty before God. There's nobody here that's blameless except for the blood of Jesus Christ. I thank God for it. We must lead our homes through personal purity, but also through Christ-like sacrifice. He says, the husband of one wife. Too often the focus of this verse and what commentators love to go back and forth on is what it means in relation to our marital status. I'll give you my thoughts, okay? It means the husband of one wife. All right? These rookie pastors, we think deep, all right? You know, we got it. But stop trying to wiggle out of it. Stop trying to make an exemption to what God did not make an exemption to. And we've argued all about this, but we've missed in that discussion the bigger picture is the marriage itself. Well, I'm the husband of one wife, so that means I'm good. All right, I'm done. Next step. I got that one. Wait a second. Are you a husband? Are we living a Christ-like sacrifice? What does it mean to be a husband? Ephesians chapter number 5. Guys, you want me to skip this point? We'll just move on to the next one, right? Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. It's not simply a marital status that's the qualification, but leadership of the home through Christ-like sacrifice. The next qualification says this, having faithful children not accused of riot or unruly. That's what he can control. It's in his responsibility. We'll get to that in a second. So why would we make it any different for what he is as a husband? It's the same principle that he ought to be a husband that's leading his home. It equals the love of Christ. It is to be as Christ loved the church, we are to love our wives. 1 John chapter 4, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Romans 5:8, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 1 Corinthians 13 is a beautiful picture of the love of Christ. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. Is that the kind of love that we have as husbands? That's what we're called to. How are we doing at illustrating Christ's love to our wives? Perhaps as husbands, we should chew on this for a while. The only reason that the church is in subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ is because of his sacrificial love for the church. Yeah. Now, as husbands, submit to your wife. Submit, call me Lord. Amen? But why does the church submit to the Lord Jesus Christ? Because of his sacrificial love for us. And how are we to lead our homes? Through sacrificial love. It equals the love of self, because he continues in chapter number 5, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth, even as the Lord of the church. Christ-like sacrifice means that we view the acts of love towards our wives as we hold the view such acts towards ourselves. Whenever you're about ready to say to your wife no about something, stop and think what it would be if you ask that question. Now, obviously, we could get silly and say, well, you know, Pastor Morrison, that's hard to say for me, by the way, all right? You say, Pastor Morrison, I have never once thought I want to buy a new dress. That's pretty easy for me to say no to myself. Some of you are not shaking your head. Some of you need to say amen to that, okay? You're making me nervous here, okay? But take it and translate it with what your wife is asking into what you would ask. All right, I can be a miser at times at the mall. And no, we don't need that. No, we can't afford that. But you put me beside a golf course with 3 hours to spare on a beautiful Monday morning, and it's kind of, my sales resistance goes way down. It's only $20, and I mean, it was a busy weekend. You know what I've learned about my wife is she enjoys shopping. And sometimes it's not so much that she needs to buy something. She just needs to go shopping. And sometimes that thing that she wants to buy is not a need that we have right now, but it's been a crazy weekend, it's been busy, and that's her way of unwinding, just like it would be on me on a Monday morning going playing golf. no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth. Come on now, guys, you got quiet on them all of a sudden. See, we can say, oh yeah, you don't need that, but I need this. And God says this, Christ says your love is to be just as much as you would love yourself, actually even more, because you're willing to sacrifice all that you have for him. Let me ask you this, whatever it may be, maybe hunting or fishing or whatever your hobby is, are you willing to say no to it for the next year so your wife can go shopping? All right, I'll move on because you guys are going to shoot me. There's too many guns in this room, I'm sure. Number three, what is it leading the home demand? It demands godly leadership. Having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. Having made us feel miserable enough already, let's move on to the tricky one. How to train your children. Commentators have a lot of fun talking about this one, too. They, you know, what does it mean? Are they saved? It means they have to be saved. It means are they lost? What does it mean? Are they in the home, outside of the home? It's not about their salvation. We cannot control that. The emphasis here is what we can control and how we do lead. It's not about their salvation. Otherwise, we couldn't be required for them to be saved. We can't do that. It's between them and the Lord. But it is about leading where they are needed most. It's about being where we need to be most. Calvary Baptist Church of Woodsville, New Hampshire can get a new pastor. The fact is, Lord willing, if the Lord does not return, the church will get a new pastor. That's just the natural progression. I think I'm number 12, I think, on the list. There's going to be a number 13 and a number 14 if the Lord tarries is coming. They'll get a new pastor. Kylie Rose cannot get a new dad. That's the demand. Now, let me stop here for a second because we often say, if you don't have a marriage, you don't have a ministry. Very, very true. But let's be tempted. Let's be careful that we're not tempted to say this. Well, I've got to have a ministry because that's my job. So in order to keep my job, I'm going to work on my family. You got the cart before the horse. You see what I'm going after here? That sometimes we'll minister to our families because that's what's expected. I'm the pastor. I got to do that. Rather than out of a genuine love for my family and to lead them. We must get beyond this idea as well of correcting, controlling our children simply to look good in front of the congregation. We're not modeling God's love. We're not turning their heart toward God. We're just making sure that we look good and that we have it all together. I'm learning that if you have a three-year-old, they will figure out the most inopportune time to act up. I mean, why can't you act up that way at home and then come to church and be an angel? You know, it doesn't work that way. They'll figure out the worst time. And the temptation is to correct, to make myself look good. You stop that because you're making me look bad because I'm the pastor. And that's the wrong attitude, isn't it? Because I'm not after her heart, turning her heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that when she... So, you know what I'm going after, amen? So that she could trust the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not turning her to the Lord. I'm turning her to a list of rules which she's going to abandon because she's mad about. I've got to turn her to the Lord Jesus Christ. We must display God's love in our homes. We must display our God's love in our homes. How true it is that our understanding of God is built upon the way we view our Father. I sat recently with a young man in his 20s. He told me about when he was about 2 or 3 years old, he was helping his father decorate the Christmas tree, and he dropped an ornament and it broke. His father snapped, picked him up and shook him and broke one of the bones in his body. I can't remember if it was a leg or if it was his arm. And now in his 20s, he's trying to build a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what he fights? Is that every time he does something wrong, he's afraid that God is going to grab him up and just shake him. I mean, that's the way he lives, of that God setting up there is like Zeus with lightning bolts, waiting for him to just step outside of line, throw a lightning bolt, and destroy him. That challenges us, because how we live as fathers is going to mold the way that they view God. Now, no man is perfect. No man is perfect, and we cannot ever perfectly display or imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. But we can live in such a way that when it comes time for them to make that decision, the change from looking at dad to looking at God is a lot easier. And that's what our goal is. We're teaching them love. If I cannot teach my children, how can I teach others? The front line, gentlemen, is not on the map as we expected it to be. It's not in the places we want it to be, where it would be a little bit easier. a little bit easier if the front line was the pulpit, because then we could just come into the pulpit and blast away and be done. But the front line follows us each and every place that we go, because it begins within our heart. We must be blameless, but it will rage within our homes. I wish with all of my heart that I could tell the devil, stop coming after my family, just come after me. You remember a few years ago, the coach for Oklahoma State, the football coach, you know, the guy, the reporter was picking on his quarterback, and, you know, he got up in front of the reporters, I'm a man, come after me, you know, kind of backfired on him. I kind of feel like saying that to the devil sometimes. Don't go after other people. Don't go after my family. Don't go after my daughter. Come after me. But we must realize the devil has got an attack plan on our families. He's coming after each and every one of us. We must face it. So what about that Major Dick Winters we talked about? Well, he led a group of paratroopers on D-Day 71 years ago. They fought through Normandy. They fought through the Battle of the Bulge and ended up at the Wolf's Lair, Hitler's hideaway. It's quite an amazing story of leadership and how he had led his men. He was a fantastic leader. What I learned, though, was quite interesting. It was his preparation for the war. He was stationed in England for 9 months before D-Day. And as his men were training in his off time, he was actually staying with another family. They had too much space, too many men there, and so he was actually staying with a family, a couple who had basically adopted him as their son, who their son was all fighting as well. And he spent his free time reading tactical manuals, studying maps, reading books on leadership, learning everything that he could. For 9 months, he just stayed at home when everybody else was out drinking and carousing and living it up. Major Dick Winters was at home in the quietness learning how to be a leader. No surprise that when he landed there on D-Day that he was able to lead his men effectively. Why? Because leadership begins in the home. It begins in our heart. And it begins in our homes. Father, thank you for the day that you've given us. I thank you for the opportunity to serve you. Lord, we know that serving you and surrendering to you puts us on the devil's number one list. He wants to take us out. Help us to recognize that front line this morning, that it is our hearts. Lord, we must get our hearts right with you. We must allow you to cleanse and to forgive and, Lord, to repent yet again. I pray, Lord, that there's somebody here, Lord, struggling with some addiction or struggling with some sin in their lives, that they'd come forward this morning and get it right. Maybe there's a difficulty in their home. Maybe there's a leadership that they've not taken or the right control of and showing your love. I pray that you would work in our hearts this morning to make it right. Show us, Lord, how we can, Lord, win the battle on the front lines. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.